Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you, God, that you have given us this opportunity, Lord, to look into your word. We would ask, God, that as we do this, Lord, you would lead us through it by your Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts clearly the things that you would have for us this evening, Lord. I pray that they would be very pertinent and relevant to us, God, that we would be coming to your word, Lord, with the intent of further study and for the sake of application. So, God, we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are not a whole lot of people who love Jesus. There are not a whole lot of people that even like him. There aren't a whole lot of people that know who he is, or maybe have heard of him, but don't really give him a second thought. He's a popular person in that pretty much everybody has heard of him, but an unpopular person in the fact that there are very few who actually love him and are committed to him. For those of us here this evening, I'm assuming since you're here on an extracurricular day past Sunday, that your relationship with him is that of love. It's that of trust. It's holding Christ in a precious spot in your life. And you've probably noticed that if you do love the Lord to the extent that he is to be loved, that he has radically changed your life. That you are not the same person that you were. That you have been transformed from the very core of who you are outward. Or at least, that's as it should be, if you name yourself by the name of Christ. Because your mind is to have been renewed. You're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. There's supposed to be a difference. And since our lives are, or should be, proving out God's good, acceptable, and perfect will, we are, as the scripture has told us, no longer those who conform to this world. Quite frankly, and simply put, we don't fit in. We don't fit into this world. We are quite foreign, actually, to what this world expects. And actually, the world is quite antagonistic towards us as a result. And of course, that's a biblical thing. If you were of the world would love its own, Jesus said. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It hates you. Because Jesus has made you different. The world hates you. And such hatred, of course, is nothing new. It's been that way since, like Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. He even mentions that they even hated the prophets in the past. The Bible tells us that the darkness despises the light. So, tonight as we look in this text, briefly, the question becomes, what do we do since we are typically under this pressure of hatred? When the pressure is turned up. When the pressure is turned up and it's fueled by the hatred. When it's stirred, the hatred is coming directly at us because of that love that is stirred up in us. Because of that obedience that we have to the Lord. In the text that you studied this week, you were shown the perfect example of dealing with that type of pressure. You saw that Jesus was hunted down like a criminal. You saw that he was betrayed, accused, slapped around. You saw him on trial. You saw him abandoned. You saw him mocked and abused. You saw him innocently convicted. You saw him given over to those who would execute him. And quite frankly, it was not an easy text to go through. It's always difficult every time. It never gets easy to read about the abuse that they've done to our precious Savior. But that's the text that you looked at. And through it all, what I saw as I looked at it for the sake of sharing some things with you tonight was valuable insight for our own dealings with the pressure that this hatred towards Christ brings us. We'll be looking specifically through portions of this text. Obviously, we can't cover it all that you studied. Specifically at Jesus' responses to various situations that faced him as he was going. And the first one we're going to be looking at is right there in the very beginning of what you studied, John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, he came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This scene is kind of similar to what you would expect to see on a witch hunt or a manhunt of sorts, when you see them out there with the big hound dogs just chasing and everybody's running, "Go get him, go get him, go get him." Here they come with a detachment of troops, officers from the chief priests, from the Pharisees, lanterns, torches, weapons. The only thing we don't see here is pitchforks. Let's get him. This whole thing, actually, when you think about it, is actually quite ridiculous for two reasons on both ends of the spectrum. First of all, they're coming at him with weapons, torches, you know, a troop and all this stuff. They're coming at Jesus, who was gentle. And they're coming at Jesus so aggressively, but yet Jesus is so loving. This is one reason why it's ridiculous. On the opposite end of it, they're coming at Jesus, who is God, with weapons, torches, and a troop. Really? What are you going to do? But they're on the hunt. But they're on the hunt for whom? Jesus asked them that. "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Why? Why are they hunting him down? They're hunting him down because they want to stop the work that he is doing. They want to stop the stir that he's making, the change that he's causing to happen in so many people. They want to stop it with weapons and torches. Now, there are those who will still hunt Jesus down. They still go after him. They go after his principles. They go after his word. They go after his people. Because where do they see him? Where is it that the world sees Jesus? He sees him in you. The world sees Jesus in you, so the world hunts us down. Now, we can understand from what we see here that it's Jesus that they are hunting. Even when this opposition comes against you, even when this hatred comes against you, the antagonism and such, it is Jesus who they are after. It's the light in you that the darkness despises. There are still those around who want to stop the work he is doing. There are still those who want to stop the stir that he's making, to put an end to the change that he's making, the change that he's making in you. They don't like it. I don't know if any of you as a Christian has ever been told by somebody who loved you before that they miss the old you, because they don't like the change that's happening in you. They don't like the Jesus that they see. They will come at you with their weapons. They will come at you with their torches, whatever they may be, with their troop, with their officers. But Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who will be before you." They are after Jesus. They're after Jesus in you. And you can rest assured that Jesus can take care of himself. You notice what he did is he asked them, "Who are you coming for?" And they said, "We're coming from Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And what happened? They all fell down. They all fell down. I remember reading this portion of text with my kids, and we thought, "But what is that? That's kind of weird." You know, he says it twice, and because he asks them again after they get up, and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And I kind of think of this idea. The first question, "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." Everybody falls down. They get back up. "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus." of Nazareth? Because Jesus can take care of himself. He speaks, and they all fall. Whom are you seeking? We can get so hurt, and we can often get all riled up when people come against us, can't we? We want to know why. Why are you coming against me? They won't leave me alone. They're just doing that because I'm a Christian. They don't like me. I don't like them either. And this, that, and the other. We just get all fired up because we take it so personally. But who are they after? They're after your Lord. Now, to us, and as you'll see as we continue, that can stir us up as well. Oh, you want my Jesus? You come and get my Jesus. Isn't that what Peter does? That's what Peter does. Sometimes we feel compelled to defend Jesus, like Jesus needs our defense. Remember, he said, I am he, and an entire troop fell down. The only way I'm going to knock anybody down is if I eat something really, really nasty. And the best I can do is get them to step back. But look what Peter did in verses 10 and 11. We're going to skip down a little bit. Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? Peter to the rescue. He springs out. He's going to save Jesus from this troop. He's going to save Jesus from these officers of the priests and the Pharisees. With that same arm that he's typically casting out fishing nets, he draws his sword. And I would ask the question, what's he doing with a sword anyways? He's got this sword and he strikes the high priest's servant. The servant. And what does he do? Does he give him a killing death blow? No. He misses. He lops his ear off. Now, he's either a really bad aim or a really good one. Because I'm thinking, if I'm swinging a sword at you and I only lop off your ear, don't touch your shoulder, don't touch the top of your head, don't touch your neck, don't graze anything else. I'm either a highly precise ninja or completely ill-equipped to be handling that sword. So way to go, Peter. The valiant but feeble attempt to defend him who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, like it says in Colossians chapter 1:15. Peter, the fisherman, protecting the one by whom all things were created there in heaven and there on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, the one whom all things were created through, the one whom all things were created for, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. This Peter is protecting him. Peter the fisherman. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm not trying to mock Peter, but I want us to understand the futility of his actions, of our own actions, when we feel compelled to defend Jesus. Now, that being said, I'm not saying that we're not to defend the faith. Peter himself even told us that we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be ready to defend the faith, ready to defend what it is that God has said. That same set of verses goes on to say in 1 Peter 3 that we're having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better. So yeah, we have a defense. Yeah, you should know what you're doing. But understand, God's bigger than us. He's more powerful than us. The creation doesn't need to protect the Creator. He's our protector. So what do we do when that pressure is turned up? First, we realize it is Jesus that they're after. That's who they're on the hunt for. Then we respond as Christ does here with Peter when he jumps out to the rescue. He shows in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, the same account. It shows that Jesus restored, that he healed Malchus's ear. And notice what John says, or what Jesus says to Peter. He tells him to put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? I find this a highly interesting statement in light of what he was just praying previously to this, when we're given that insight in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, where Jesus, very common prayer, says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, in that point of saying, Lord, take this, take this, take this, is in this place of, you know what? It's not what I want. It's what you want, Lord. And now he's at this place with Peter pulling out his sword. Now, because he's had that prayer time and that time with his Father, he realizes that this is his cup to drink. There's no more, Father, take this cup from me, as much as it is when he tells Peter, shall I not drink this cup? He has that peace and that resolution that God has this set before me to do. In this case, we can see that this situation had to happen as it was. It had to happen this way. Peter wanted to jump in and stop the whole thing. But it had to happen this way. Peter saw that the situation was spiraling out of control, in his estimation. Have you ever been there? The pressure, the hatred, the rejection, the persecution, the opposition, all of it getting so intense that it's just madness. It's madness. This whole thing is getting out of control. Everywhere I turn, everybody's against me. Everything's against me. I want to pull out my sword and run someone through. And then we end up taking out our sword and using it improperly. And we can end up wounding somebody with our sword. Because we have been given a sword, and we can seriously miswield this and wound somebody far more than a little brief head injury. But Jesus, the living Word, he comes in and he heals the wound that we inflict by mishandling what he has given us. Jesus knows what needs to take place in our lives. He knows. If we have to suffer for doing good, like Peter said, then so be it. So be it. Because God, they're after him, and God knows that these things need to happen. Moving on to verse 19, we're going to see another response of our Savior that will help us in dealing with the pressure that increases from the world's hatred for us. In verse 19 through 21, it says this, the high priest, now he's before the high priest, and I apologize that we're fast forwarding through, but that's where we are. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered, I spoke openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, obviously, these questions that the high priest has, that he's asking Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, are not being asked for the sake of his learning. He doesn't want to know what it is that Jesus is doing so that he can grow in his understanding of who Jesus is. This is an attack on his teaching and his belief. In coming from the high priest of the Jews, it is a condescending attack. What is this doctrine? And what's with your disciples, these uneducated fools that you're around? It's condescending and it's insulting. Because it's coming from someone who perceives themselves as superior, their perspective being that much more enlightened than that of Jesus. But doesn't this happen still, even all the time? I remember just recently when during the time of the Harvest Crusades, when Pastor Greg appeared on the Good Day LA show, I saw this clip on YouTube. Right at the end, conveniently, Steve, whatever his name is, because I don't watch the show, I just know that Greg called him Steve. He probably has a last name. Anyways, Steve waits until right before the commercial and he says, well, I hate to ask you this question, right, because we're going out of time for the commercial, but I really think it's a good question. He says, what kind of a loving God would create a scenario wherein people would burn in hell for all eternity? And you got a minute to answer that because McDonald's wants to sell you a hamburger. Do you think this question is being asked for the sake of knowledge? No. It's belittling. This is never a question that is asked for the sake of satisfying a longing to know and understand our precious Creator. It never is. It's a loaded question with an implied answer built right in. In other words, this is what he's saying. I am far more righteous than this evil and vindictive God, because how dare he send people to eternal torment? And by the way, you're a fool and a zealot for believing and propagating such hateful doctrine. That's what this question means. But again, in Jesus we see our proper response to hateful pressure. In verse 20, Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple and where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. In other words, there is no hidden message in anything that I have said. I have spoke openly to the world, he said. The answers are there for the taking. So if you truly want to know these things, they're right there, available to you. But again, there was no desire to know the answers to these questions. For us today, we know that you can go to nearly any bookstore, even still, and get a Bible. We know that that is God's fully revealed word, that there's nothing hidden in it, contrary to all the code people. It is what it is. It says what it says. I bought my first Bible on paperback, because those things are expensive. I found one for $4.99 at Walden Bookstore in the Carousel Mall in San Bernardino. I still have it, a little blue one. They're everywhere. When I was in high school, I could check one out of the library. I don't know if you can still do that. But God's word is not hidden. You don't have to travel the seven seas to get the answers to these condescending questions, if you truly want the answers. The answers are there to be had. The truth there is open. And Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The problem is that often we see here that the truth is not what is being sought, because it's coming out of hatred. They're looking for an argument. They want to go toe-to-toe with the Christian. I'm going to make this clown look like a fool. I'm going to ask him on national TV right before the McDonald's commercial why an evil God would send people, good people, to hell. And by the way, if you ever get the chance to check that out, he did a great job in answering that question, by the way. I did it today to the Google. What is it? I'm not a computer person, not a Google. YouTube. She put Greg Laurie, Good Day LA. I thought it was a Today Show, but apparently it's a Good Day LA. I don't know. But it's in there. Check it out. He did really well in answering that question. And then they tried to sell you McDonald's or whatever it was. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. This is evident in the text that you study, because as Jesus answered this, they struck him with the palm of their hand. And they said, do you answer the high priest like that? Don't you just wish you were there and say, do you talk to my God like that? But again, here we go, Peter. You know, it's that same thing. Notice as well that Jesus said that those who have heard what he has said know the truth. He said in verse 21, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. I think it's a great time to take note of the continued requirement and benefit of knowing God's word. Because Jesus just put you guys on what do they call it? He just put you on blast. Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. He just said, look, you talk to the people that know me. They know what I've said. Uh-oh. You better know, because God, Jesus just put you guys all out there. So what do you do when the pressure is turned up? When it's fueled by hatred, when it's stirred up because of the love that you have for God and the obedience that you do to Jesus, first we recognize that Jesus is in fact the target. They hate him. They're going to hate us more. Next, we exercise the spirit of given the spirit given self-control and respond lovingly. And then we direct those who bring the pressure to the truth. Direct them to the truth. You want to know the answer? Go find it. Here, you can even use this one. Well, not this one, because this one I teach out of, but I can get you a different one. I got a bunch of them. You want to use one? Check it out. And then finally, we're going to skip ahead to chapter 19 and verse 5 and see one more thing that we do. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. Again, we just skipped a whole bunch of stuff, but I want you to see something here. He came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, and because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went in again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You can have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, catching us up to this point, we know that Jesus was brought to Pilate by these bothersome Jews because Pilate didn't want to be bothered with this. He tried to defer them to their own laws. In verse 31 of chapter 18, he finds himself in an increasingly difficult situation, Pilate does. He tried to find out what Jesus had done. They've given him the runaround and the answers. The Jews dropped Jesus in his lap and they said, "You deal with him. We can't do it because we're too holy and we can't go by you because you're all unclean and all this other stuff." Jesus says, he asks him if, you know, Jesus and Pilate have a conversation in verses 33 to 38 of John chapter 18. And Jesus says, yeah, he is a king. He says, "I'm a king that he was born to bear witness to the truth." And then, of course, Pilate with that famous, famous quote afterwards, "Well, what is truth?" Speaking at the relativity of life. And he tries to appeal to the Jews again, Pilate does, but with a prisoner release. And then they ask for Barabbas instead. So now he's still stuck with Jesus. So he tries to appeal them by scourging him, by sending him off to his praetorium, the troops there, and they beat him and they mock him. And they thrust that crown of thorns on his head and they put the robe on him and "Hail the King of the Jews" and all that. And then Jesus is brought out in horrible condition, wearing that crown and wearing that robe. And the Jews still demand his death. They still cry out for him to be crucified. He has made himself the Son of God. Pilate becomes concerned, even afraid. So he seeks to have another conversation with Jesus, only this time, in the beginning, Jesus isn't talking. And that's when he says to him, "What, now you're not going to speak to me?" And he says that statement to him, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? The power to release you?" Now, before we continue in this point, think about how frightening that would be if this was you or I standing there. To have this man, this Pilate, the Roman keeper of the peace, the man of great authority, of position, of stature, he's over the entire